We've been talking. Actually, it's been me mostly. I've been talking about the theme of the good news, the good news of Jesus Christ, and you've been kind enough to come in here, and I am thankful for that. By the way, before I go on, just thank you for the nice, the wonderful note and the kind gift that the congregation gave us last week for Pastor's Appreciation Month. We appreciate you, and we're thankful that we're able to serve you and many others that have passed through our doors over the years and for however long the Lord gives us in this place. Does the good news of Jesus Christ create good people? You may think, well, you know, this is a new question, but actually it isn't. You can go back to the book of Romans, into Romans 6, and Paul's opponents were raising the same issues. Is it just a get-out-of-hell-free card? And I'm going to, maybe this will surprise you, but in my opinion, there are some gospel churches that the way that they teach the gospel, it becomes that. It's possible to misteach the gospel. Let me just take a moment before I flick along here in the slides to make sure we understand that the gospel is simply that Jesus is the Son of God and that he was born of the Virgin, died for our sins according to Scripture, bodily rose again from the grave and is returned to heaven, and he offers forgiveness and everlasting life to everybody that will call on his name. There's an awful lot of other facts and truths that are connected to it, like the nerve center from which other things grow. But some people think that message is a license to sin, a blank check to do wrong. It isn't. I'm doing a spoiler. The answer to the question is no. It doesn't do that. It does make good people. But it isn't always presented that well. And it isn't always presented that way. And I want to work on presenting it correctly. And we're going to clarify that a little bit this morning. So far, we've thought about a man who brushed it aside. That was Jeroboam. We heard about a man that kept it to himself, and that was Jonah. They're calling even now to defend their reputations. And then we looked last week at the fact that human beings by nature are spiritually blind and deaf and require the Holy Spirit's intervention in order to make the gospel, I can't say palatable because it already is, but to change the person's attitude so that they're willing to hear it and able to understand it. But if a person accepts it, does it change them? And I'm going to read for you, because I haven't done a slide on it, but if you have a Bible, you can turn to Titus. Titus chapter 2, one of the letters of Paul that he wrote to his co-worker who was working on the island of Crete. Gosh. We're having musical accompaniment all through the sermon today. This is the first day in months I've set my cell phone on airplane mode, and everyone else did the opposite. Little chimes and everything. It's just Clarence getting his wings. Chapter 2 in Titus, Paul says this in verse 11, Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, teaching us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. That's our passage of the morning. I'm going to unpack it just a little bit. Paul brings two aspects of the Christian life together under the umbrella of God's saving grace. The first is that God has revealed his saving grace in and through Jesus Christ one time. One time, and it's here. For the grace of God has appeared, and that's in what's called the aorist tense in the Greek, which means it happened in the past, not so much in the past with ongoing continuing after effects, but just something that happened in the past. It's the nearest thing the Greek has to what we call the past tense in English. And to a degree, it emphasizes a onceness. The grace of God has appeared. In whom did it appear? It appeared in the person of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. John 1 says that a law came through Moses. Grace and saving truth came through Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus Christ himself said, "I am the life," in John 14. He didn't just point to the life or teach about it. He himself was the life and the truth and the way. And so, when Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin on that day so many years ago, God unveiled saving grace, because that saving grace didn't just come through Jesus. That saving grace was Jesus embodied as a man, as one of us. The grace of God has appeared. It also, and I know this fascinates some and doesn't fascinate others so much, but Greek grammar is useful. The word has appeared, or rather, excuse me, the word all in Greek is passin. In English, it would be spelled P-A-S-I-N. And it's what's called the dative case. And that refers to where and toward what something is happening. And so the dative case tells us that this grace that brings salvation was intended for all people. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation unto all people. Now, is everybody saved? We already know the rest of the Bible says no. If everybody's already saved, there's no need for them to hear about the good news. They're on their way to heaven no matter what they do. But we know the Bible says that faith only comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We know the Bible teaches that there is a place of condemnation, eternal condemnation, a doctrine that is not pleasant and seldom heard in some circles today. So we know that the Bible doesn't teach universal salvation, but God's intent is that this message go to everybody, and that this grace is available for everybody. That's why I'm saying the dative case, that it's to everyone or for everyone. The direction of the grace is in that way. And that's why I put a picture of the globe up there. There is no special group to whom this saving grace is confined. You can go to the people downtown in Georgetown. You can go around to the other side of the planet to one of our sister cities in Japan. In either places, you can have confidence that God wants those people to come to him. God has been crystal clear in Scripture, I want you to come to him, to come to me. There's no question about that. The Bible is plain, black and white. And God did not just make an empty bait-and-switch offer. That would be dishonest. Instead, the grace of God has appeared. Decisively, 2,000 years ago, it appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. The grace of God is not continuously appearing. There are no new manifestations of the saving grace of God yet to appear. There are no new prophets to follow after Jesus. Jesus was not just one step along the chain of revelation from God, as many of the cults will, almost all the cults say. They say, well, he was just a great prophet. He was just a wonderful man. He was just a righteous teacher. No, he wasn't. He was the Son of God. All things in the Old Testament build up toward him. Everything in the New Testament reflects back on him. And he is at the apex, you might say, of the pyramid. He's not just the next, footstep in the pond as you're working your way across the pond of salvation. Ooh. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. That's one set. I'm going to pretend I understand math, so I'm going to use the word set and sets. The first set you find in 11a is everybody. Nobody's outside of everybody. That's human beings, by the way, not spirit beings. Satan can't be redeemed. And then what does Paul go on to say? Remember, the question is, does the good news actually produce good people? Or is it just a ticket to ride? Paul says, the same grace then teaches. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, teaching us. You notice the progress of the language of the sentence. It goes from the greater set to the lesser set. The greater set is everybody, without exception. The smaller set is the word us. So there's a shift. The greater set is every child born of Adam, man or woman, male or female, no matter who they are. Then he moves to us. We who have received and responded to that message, we who have accepted Christ, those throughout the generations who have believed in him and become children of God. So he goes from the big to the smaller. The sentence moves from the greater set to the lesser set. But is it a different grace? If you look at the way the sentence is put together, for the graces of God have appeared? No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says the grace of God has appeared, singular. The grace of God has appeared in the person of Christ, then the grace of God reaches out to everybody through us, through missionaries, through people ordained, commissioned, and sent to preach, through preachers, literature, internet, all kinds of ways. The grace of God is reaching out to everybody. And then it's the same grace of God. It's not a different grace. It's not a second category of grace. It's not a different flavor. It's the same grace. The same grace that reached out with salvation to everybody then starts teaching us. What does it start teaching us? To renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live with self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And I'll stop there. What does it mean to be godly? Christians, conservative Christians in particular, we throw that word around, we teach it, we use it. Sometimes needs a little clarification. If you go over to, you don't have to literally go over now, but in 1 John 3, verse 4, the Apostle John said, what is sin? Sin is lawlessness. Simple three-word sentence, sin is lawlessness. God has revealed through conscience and especially through the Bible clearly his moral will for us about a lot of things, many things. I put the Ten Commandments up there. Don't fuss at me about the Sabbath. We can talk about that later. But at least 9 of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament, and in addition, the New Testament commands Christians not to forsake the gathering together of themselves on the day of the Lord. So even though I don't think of this as the Sabbath, and I never call it the Sabbath, it is still the day that commemorates Jesus' resurrection. And that's why we do the communion. And we are doing the right thing by joining together. And Christians around the world who join together on the Lord's Day are obeying the Lord by doing that. Sin is lawlessness. So what does it mean to be godly then? It means to lead a lawful life. Now, if you're the person, if you've been taught to think of the word law, L-A-W, as the same thing as Moses' covenant, I have to ask you to rethink your use of that word. Because there are parts in the Bible where that's exactly right, and there are other parts of the Bible where that wouldn't be so tied to Moses. Jesus himself said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, not my suggestions, not my rules of thumb or my tips. My commandments, they are commandments. I can't take the time to get into the complex relationship between the new and old covenants right now. There are certainly, you know, you've heard from me and you've in your old studies, you know, the old covenant. There's great portions of it that are merely illustrative of the work of Christ, but do not bind on us today. But I will tell you as a personal testimony that as a young Christian, I was taught that the Old Testament was more or less useless to my Christian life because it was a prior dispensation. And I was taught that the Sermon on the Mount had no relevance to the Christian life because that was only for a future millennium. Those both ideas were wrong and unscriptural. I don't blame the people that taught me those things because they probably were taught it by somebody else and they thought they were teaching me the right thing. They weren't being malevolent, you know, they weren't trying to trip me up. But me coming from a liberal, lawless home, the last thing I needed to hear was that there were no rules. I didn't even know what the rules were to ignore them. Hardly. So this helped me. The fact that the same grace that saved me and you is trying to teach me and you to follow the Lord, obey the Lord. And the Lord has told us what he wants from us in the pages of the New Testament, and then the New Testament shines light backward into the old, and helps us understand the old also. So the same grace that saves us then goes forward to start teaching us, this is right, this is wrong, here is good, here is evil, do the good, eschew the evil, pass away from the evil. And what we go on to read, as we see in verse 11, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. You get two words there. Saving grace buys you back, and it scrubs you. I almost put up a picture of the scrubbing bubbles from Dow, but I thought that would be too silly. They scrub so you don't have to. Except in the scripture, you scrub with God's help. You see, in the sentence, you get two key words there, two important words. Redeem and purify. Not just redeem, not just purify either. What is redeem? We've actually talked about redemption in the story of studying the life of Ruth. To redeem simply meant to buy back. That's why I put a picture of a guy handing somebody money up there. What did Jesus use? His own blood. We were redeemed not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of the Son of God, which is more valuable than any silver or any gold. But that was the payment he made. When did he make it? Did he make it when you were converted? Not at all. He made it 2,000 years ago, historically, objectively, outside of our experience, on the hill of Golgotha, just outside Jerusalem when he died. That was when he redeemed you. Who did he pay? Did he pay the devil? There's some people back in ancient Christianity that thought that was the case. They were mistaken. Christ did not pay the devil. He paid God. God the Son paid God the Father on our behalf. Because to whom did we owe the debt? We didn't owe the devil. We don't owe the devil anything. But we owe God everything. Every time we think, say, or do something that is inconsistent with God's will, we rack up a debt. Have you ever noticed some of us older people that have credit cards, have you ever noticed that debt has a way of creeping up on you? And you begin to think, well, we're doing much better than I think. And then you actually get the bills in the mail and you go, Well, maybe you don't go, I go, Debt has a way of creeping up. You find yourself using that card for things that maybe you probably shouldn't do, and it's the same way with sin, isn't it? We say things we shouldn't say, we do things we shouldn't do, and then just to make you feel worse, I'm going to mention we don't say things that we should have, or we don't do things that we should have done. In other words, they're sins of omission. That we omitted words or we omitted actions, maybe because we were scared. And then to make you feel a little worse, the Bible also says there are sins of unintentionality. That's illustrated in the Old Testament law. When they sacrificed the animals, they also, the blood covered sins of deliberate transgression, but it also covered sins you didn't mean to do. Unintentional sins, Moses called them. That's pretty big debt. And that's why we need to remember the cross with the bread and the cup. That was a massive thing that Jesus, the Son of God, did for us. He paid the price to God for us and all the things we have done or failed to do. That's redemption. But then he says to purify. Peter, in the book of Acts, thanked God when he realized, he says, look, God is cleansing the hearts of the Gentiles by faith. Is that objective? Mm-mm. Now we switch to the word subjective. What does it mean to be subjective? That means it's happening inside. It's happening inside your experience, inside your brain, inside your body even. That's all subjectivity. Christ died objectively in history outside of our experience. The Holy Spirit comes in subjectively and begins to cleanse us and scrub us Like a therapist, honestly, we are born because of Adam with twisted bones and broken muscles and damaged spiritual nervous systems. The Holy Spirit comes into our life and starts healing that spiritual nervous system, starts straightening them, you know, and massaging the spiritual muscles, and starts resetting the broken and twisted bones so that we start walking straight, straighter and straighter as time goes on with our cooperation. So you see, they're also in the verse. Is it just redemption? Is it just purity? It's redemption and purity. And actually, they belong together because redemption leads to purity, because when God applies the price of Jesus' blood to your debt, he removes the obstacle that the Holy Spirit faced to being involved with you. The Old Testament says, your sins have created a wall between you and me. And what takes the wall away? Only the blood of Jesus. But when we claim that blood for ourselves and ask God to forgive us in Jesus' name, that moral wall, you might say, God takes that moral wall away by forgiving us. That's when the Holy Spirit can swoop on in, shall we say, and that's when he starts to work in a sanctifying way, a purifying way. So redemption makes purity possible. They can't exist apart from each other. The EFCA has a doctrinal statement, real page turn, but it's well written. I say that tongue in cheek. Doctrinal statements usually aren't written to be exciting page turners, but they're valuable when they're done well. And I encourage you on your own, if you want to follow this up, go find the EFCA Statement of Faith sometime, number 8. And the first sentence in number 8 is, we do not separate the saving grace of God from the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. You know what we don't do? We don't equate them, and I'm going to talk about that in a second, but we don't sever them either. Now, Peter was kind enough to bring me one of these. I'm going to hold this up like I'm an experienced carpenter and have any idea what I'm talking about. I know this is called a level, right? Is this a level? What is this called? Is it a level? Level with me. Is this a level? Okay, thank you. We're all discerning. Was that just a rhetorical question? I'm making sure. I've made a fool of myself sometimes using words that I thought I was right with. So this is a level. And I know I've actually used them from time to time. That's shocking. But there's a little bubble. Man, it's hard. There's a little bubble right in the middle there. And there's two lines, one on either side. Can you kids see it? See that little bubble? And the reason you do with the level is like if you're making sure that you're hanging the drywall straight, or even if you're just putting up a painting, you know, something simple like that, you want to make sure it's level. Gravity is your friend with the level, because what you want is you want that bubble right there. Come on. Right there. Perfect. Oops. It didn't take much to get the bubble off. And that can happen to churches and preachers and disciplers and missionaries. It can happen to you. What can happen? The bubble can go too far one direction. It's possible. What happens when a ministry overemphasizes redemption, objective standing in Christ? I cut the slide down a little bit because it was full of text earlier, but I remember what I put up there. And sometimes you'll hear ministries, they really talk about your standing in Christ. You are redeemed, you are adopted, you are chosen, etc., etc. You're standing in Christ. Who and what God regards you as. Redemption, the historic work of Christ 2,000 years ago on the cross. You know, I've said this before, I'll say it again. Years ago, I used to work for Columbia Bible College, and one of my jobs was to be a grader, a teaching assistant. I was a teaching assistant, and I used to grade papers. And one of the lessons I learned as a teaching assistant was to watch out for what the student leaves out. because if the teacher had said, I want you to write a paper about such and so, do these, cover these things. I sometimes got papers that were, you know, really good, except they left out a whole topic. You know, so what was there was quality, but they left some portion of the assignment out and they'd get a C or you know, C usually. Because if it was a really good paper, good, good, you did a great job on that subject, but didn't you read sentence 5 in the syllabus that said you were also supposed to talk about, you know, such and such a thing? Oh, I forgot. Well, that can happen to a pulpit, right, Dick? We got a retired preacher here. That can happen in the pulpit. We talk about hobby horses. Preachers get into the pulpit. Something matters a whole lot to them. And after a while, if they're not careful and if they're not following a discipline, they start only preaching one thing over and over. And I've probably done that to some degree too. Redemption only. You only talk about redemption. You never talk about practical holiness. It'll lead toward, and the technical word is called antinomianism. Most people don't know that word. You don't really need to know that word. You can use it if you want to impress other Christians. Antinomianism. Anti, you know what anti means. Nomos means law. Anti-law. I'm going to be bold, but only because it's public knowledge. You know, there are preachers today that are anti-law. In Jesus' name, they are. And I'll name one you may have heard of. He's not, I don't think he's, well, he may be ordained again. Tullian Chivijan. He's more generally known as Billy Graham's grandson. I do not recommend Tullian Chivijan's material to you, because he falls, in my judgment, into that error and certain other things, but I won't get into all of it. Just talking about his teaching, I believe, in my opinion, he gets so much in that area, the very little about practical holiness. The second example I'll give you comes from history. I wouldn't call him an antinomian. In fact, I will not call him an antinomian, because he wasn't one. Martin Luther. Martin Luther was not an antinomian, but you have to read carefully to know that that's true. You know, Martin Luther, the great German monk, helped launch the Protestant Reformation, nailed those 95 principles up on the church wall, a door at Wittenberg, Germany. Very important man in the history of Protestant and evangelical Christianity. However, he was so traumatized by his personal spiritual experience coming out of the rigor of legalistic Catholicism, and he was so on fire for the truth of justification by faith alone, that he had a tendency to preach that so heavily that he became vulnerable to being criticized as an antinomian. So I don't believe he was an antinomian. In fact, I have a pamphlet of his at home on the subject of the Christian and good works, but that's not one of his better known, you know, writings. You have to really get into Martin Luther to find that one. So, redemption only, you can make the bubble go way over there. And what might happen? Lawlessness. Lawlessness can start happening, maybe not on purpose, but you start moving, a church can start drifting in that direction to the point you say, well, how could be a born-again church could do? Look in the book of Revelation and look at this group called the Nicolaitans, preaching grace, quote-unquote, but also a woman named Jezebel. We're not even totally sure if that's her real name or if the Lord was using that name from the Old Testament to characterize her, teaching as a false prophetess that it was okay to worship idols and involve yourself with immorality. And Jesus said, I hate that, and I will kill her. That's how much he doesn't like that. But what about the other? Well, surely the answer is just to always preach about holiness and being spirit-filled and the disciplines of discipleship and how to have a quiet time and how to pray and how to lead a separated life. Let's just talk about that all the time. And it's hard to criticize that. And the preacher gets up, tells you, you know, we need to live for the Lord. You're like, amen. But does he ever talk about the other stuff? Suppose he doesn't talk about the objective work of Christ that much. Suppose he doesn't talk about your standing with Christ that much. Suppose he doesn't talk very much about faith alone, because walking with Christ is faith plus works. But redemption is faith alone, not faith plus Ten Commandment keeping or any of those other things. It's faith alone. But suppose he never talks about that, or hardly ever. There are preachers around that on paper, they'll say, oh, I believe all that. And they're sincere. They really are. But then in their actual ministry, you're only getting a diet, shall we say, of the one, and not a balanced diet of all of it. You see, what Paul does here in the passage, he brings redemption and purity together. He doesn't make them the same thing. That's a bad mistake. But he doesn't separate them. They're like this, hands clasped. They belong with each other. We are redeemed just one time. You did not get redeemed today. You certainly didn't get redeemed when you took the bread and the cup. You don't get a little more redeemed every day. You were historically redeemed 2,000 years ago on the cross. God applied that redemption to you the day you called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. One time, faith alone, apart from any and all commandments. That is the gospel. And if you want to know how serious it is to deviate, read the letter to the Galatians sometime and see how upset Paul got when it started to deviate from that. But something else happens. And this is probably where I think this part is the link in the chain that sometimes gets dropped. A new heart gets installed. You cannot be redeemed and not be born again at the same time. It is impossible. It never, ever happens anywhere at any point in God's saving plan. You read Hebrews 8, where the writer there talks about the new covenant. And the new covenant is, I will remember their sins no more, but it also is, I will write on their heart my laws and put a new heart into them. There's no such thing as being forgiven and adopted and elect, but still have the same old dead heart that we had prior. It never, ever happens. What happens is that God plants a garden of life inside your heart the moment you trust in Christ. Or, to use the picture of the fountain that Jesus used in John, he says he opens up a fountain of life inside you, which is the Holy Spirit. But we have a role in growing and strengthening our garden. Now, this is terrible news for those of us that kill plants. Our home, and it's neither Lynn more than me or me more than Lynn, don't give us plants as presents. Because as the plant approaches us, you can hear the plant going, no, please, no, mama. And it'll be dead in about 2 days. Because we are terrible gardeners. But some of you are great gardeners. And so I use the gardening illustration. We, in this case, when it comes to personal purity and growth and sanctity, it is not by faith alone. Could I say I've come to really dislike the phrase let go and let God? I'll try and not say hate. That's too strong. But you don't let go and let God. God comes alongside and says, here, let's work on this together. We'll work on this together. So the answer to the question, in conclusion, the question was, does the good news create good people, or is it just a get-out-of-hell-free ticket? The answer is, yes, but. You go, oh, well, you're going to split the difference. You're not really going to answer. Well, I think the scripture says what it says. Redemption always, always starts the purity process. You notice, what word do you suppose I want to emphasize in that first sentence? There's a few color hints there. Always. It always starts the purifying process. In fact, I'll suggest to you that the purifying process even precedes conversion, according to some verses, as the sanctifying of 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we give thanks for you, brethren, beloved of God, for his choice of you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and belief in the truth. In other words, the Holy Spirit is working on you even before we come to faith. Another truth, the new heart wants to love God and Christ. I don't like some books that I read, one or two here or there, that say, well, when you're saved, you get a new capacity for godliness. I don't really like, I mean, I know what the writer meant. I have this book at home. I glare at it every once in a while as I walk past it. I know what they mean by capacity. You just say potential. But it sounds like an auxiliary engine. Like it's something that's just sort of there, and maybe you'll turn it on at times of need. The Bible didn't give us a new capacity. The Bible says God gives us a new heart. A new heart. And that new heart wants to love God and wants to love Christ, even though it may be rather feeble. And this is the third part, but godliness growth can stop or slide. And that's why I said, yes, but. Do you ever stay exactly the same as you ever were when you accept Christ? Absolutely not. Are you everything you're ever going to be just because you accepted Christ? No. In fact, I just read a quote yesterday I know I don't agree with. I guess I'm talking about things I don't agree with today a little bit, by a brother named Ravenhill, a quote from him that said, well, if you're a carnal Christian, that just means you're unsaved. No, that is not true. You can mess up your own growth. How do you do that? We'll wrap this up quickly. By being lazy. Hebrews chapter 5 says it's time for us to stop being so lazy and move forward and apply diligence and get beyond the elementary doctrines of Christianity like baptism and forgiveness. And you think, wow. But whole congregations can be lazy. Lazy about reading their Bibles. Lazy about coming to church, lazy in their prayer life. And then they say, why does God feel so distant? Like, maybe I'm just lazy. Maybe there's more dust on my Bible than there is on my TV remote control. And you say, well, isn't God sovereign? Yeah, God sovereignly says you participate in this, and if you don't do certain things, other things won't happen. So don't be lazy. Another problem that some Christians encounter, they're perfectly born again and they're just as saved as anybody can be, but they're bitter or they're unforgiving. Ephesians 5 says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't give Satan a foothold. The way for Satan to get direct control, not to possess you, but to mess with you, is to be bitter, to withhold forgiveness. Isn't that what happened to Jonah? Jonah was angry at the Ninevites. He wanted them all to die. He had not applied the good news that he understood to his emotions and his relationships. He was saved, but that's all he was, seems like, in some ways, by unforgiveness. And also by false teachings and abusive leaders. And I'll mention three there. Three examples in the New Testament were the Judaizers, who went around teaching people that you had to keep Moses' commandments in addition to faith in Christ in order to be saved. That's such a damnable heresy that Paul calls down the wrath of God in Galatians 1, 6, and 7 on it. And I have encountered that more here in the 16 years that I've served here than other places we have lived. And I've encountered it from churches and preachers who are considered themselves Protestants and evangelicals. So yes, I have probably overemphasized grace to some degree over my years here, but that's part of the reason. There's that woman Jezebel, who was a liberal of her time, you might say, saying that, well, you can be saved, you're redeemed, you've got your, you know, assurance of salvation, so what's the big deal if you go and worship at the pagan idol with your relatives on the high holy day of that false idol? What's, you know, oh, you know, we're not judgmental. Sure, you're committing immorality left and right, but don't be judgmental. You don't want to be a Pharisee. Well, that's not grace. That's a false grace. That's the devil's grace. And a third one, it may not be more of a doctrinal issue, but there's a guy named Diotrephes that you read about, I think, in 3 John. And he gets publicly slapped down by the Apostle John for being an abusive and rebellious church leader. John commends some guy named Demetrius and then publicly rebukes Diotrephes, and people can get really injured by, I'll just say it, wicked pastors. Abusive elders, wicked pastors, bossy, arrogant, who think they are your master when all they are is your pastor. So the answer to the question is yes, but. Now next week, I'm going to talk about whether or not good news gives you good emotions, good mental health. But this morning, the question was, does the good news create good people? And the answer is, yes, it does. But that good person needs to grow. They need to be developed. They need to be fed. And they are active participants in their own growing. They're not passive and just sit there. So that we don't sit anymore, I'm going to turn that off, and we shall pray. Lord, we thank you for this wisdom that you gave your apostle, the Apostle Paul, who you showed him how important it was to bring together the work of Christ in history and the work of your Spirit in our souls and how they connect to each other and what we do in order to foster and promote your Spirit's work in our souls. Help us, Lord, to be active in our faith. Help us not to let the bubble fall off too far to one side or the other, but to stay right in the middle there in Jesus' name. Amen.